Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And listen to what the Bible says in these first two verses to us tonight. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We are entering in, as far as 1 Timothy goes, into the main part of this letter. If you're maybe you're reading at home right now on your own in 1 Timothy, you just happen to be reading there in your schedule that you go by. The first chapter obviously is very important. First chapter obviously goes with the rest of the book. And yet you see when it starts here in chapter 2, and of course the chapters are man-made. They came about, someone went ahead and then put those in there. The verse numbers did too, of course. But really, this is a good chapter division because it's showing that this is getting to the main thought of the book. It says, therefore I exhort first of all. He's getting to the main part. And what is this main part that he's looking at? If you look in chapter 3, you look in verse 15, we'll get a sense of what is the thrust of Paul's letter to Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It may be good for you. You're reading the Bible. I think in the Bible that I read out of normally, I've got written by 1 Timothy 3:15, just reminding me this is the main part of the book. I need to remember that. In another book I'm thinking of now, I've got another verse written down by the heading of this book. And it's there because to remind me, as I'm reading this book on my own, why did the author write this book? And as I'm reading as a Christian, it's reminding me when I read this book, I need to keep this verse in mind. So we look here, we're getting into the main part of this book. And he's very concerned about how people conduct themselves in the house of God. How is the church to operate? Now, what exactly does he mean here? Well, tonight we're going to look at prayer, and we're going to look at public prayer. That's what it's looking at. We see that from 3:15 that we just read. We see a sense of that, at least, that this is what it's speaking of. But even more so, I want us to look at a few more verses just so we can see that when we come here to these verses, he's speaking of public prayer, not individual prayer. Much of what he says here, if not all of it, can be applied to you and myself personally. And yet, he's writing publicly. He's writing in the big picture of the church. Look in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The New King James Version here that I'm reading from says everywhere, literally in every place. And the picture there is in every place, in every church. And one reason we know this is because, in verse 8 again, I desire therefore that the men. Now, if you look back in verse 1, at the end it says, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That is actually speaking of all people. You look down here in verse 8 when it says men, though. The word is different. It's actually speaking about the males, the men. What he's saying is the men are to pray in a church gathering. That's what he's getting at here. He's speaking about public praying. If you look in chapter 2 again, verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He's speaking about in the church, no public teaching of women. We saw that in 1 Corinthians as well. If you look in chapter 3, he's talking about elders. He's talking about deacons. He's speaking about the offices of the church. We see that. Verse 15 again in chapter 3. If you look in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, or to teaching. And what we see there again is Paul exhorting Timothy to exhort, to teach publicly, to do this. Verse 16, it says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you, this public teaching, this public preaching, and so forth, those who hear you. So we see here in the context of 1 Timothy, what he's looking at is this thing of public praying. He's looking at the church gathered, at least in this sense that he is. And I want to say a few things from these verses to us tonight. And this is the first thing I want us to think about, is that the church is to be a praying church. I mean, that is pretty cut and dry, isn't it? And yet, when I say that the church is to be a praying church, I do not mean individually we are to be praying. That is a given. That is very clear. That is obvious. You and I are to be praying on our own. We see Christ's example. He had never sinned. He was perfect, and yet he prayed more than any man to ever live. We see that example in him. But as a church ourselves, we are to be praying publicly, like we did tonight earlier. We are to pray not only one man at times, but multiple people praying, prayer meetings and so forth. We are to have that in the church. We are to pray together. We're going to look at some examples of that in just a minute. When you think about the church being a praying church, we have to think, obviously, of the book of Acts. And I want us to just to think about a few places in the book of Acts. One of the best things I've done in the last couple years, first time I ever did this, I read Luke, and usually after you read Luke, you read John, don't you? Well, instead of going to John, I read Luke, and then I read Acts back to back. It's very helpful to do that. The same author, you see the same themes, you see the same things he's speaking about. And I've done that since then, to read Luke, and then to read Acts. At the very last part of the book of Luke, one thing that you see is this. Jesus is telling them. They've had the best training in the world. They've been under Jesus 3.5 years. And yet Jesus says to tarry in Jerusalem, to wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down upon them, Pentecost. We know that. We see that. But in between that, listen to what they're doing in Acts chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What do you see here? You see the church gathered together in one accord, one mind, one purpose to advance the kingdom of God, to see the name of Christ lifted up. They are praying together. And soon after that, what happens? The Spirit falls upon them. Now, the Spirit is promised to fall upon them. And yet, we can see this in our own life, in our own corporate gatherings, to pray. And if we pray together with one accord, what do we find at times? Not only through the history of the church, I want to look at that in just a few minutes, briefly. But we can find in our own life, in our own church life, the blessing of God falling down upon us. It is when Jesus prayed, that is when the Spirit came upon him after his baptism. We find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there's four great things said there that they did. One of the great things they did as they met together as a church is to pray. We see that there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, you see a great threat. They've arrested Peter and Paul. They've put them in jail. They've released them, and they come together as a church, and they begin to pray. And what do they pray about? They're praying about this thing that just happened. And they're praying, Lord, look upon the threats that have been made against your servants. They're praying like that. And this is what the Bible says in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. It is from the church praying together that the church had the witness and the power to speak boldly. You know, it's a wonderful thing to pray on our own. We must do that. We must do that. It is another thing to pray together and to pray for God's blessing together. This is what the church is to do, to pray together. And it's all throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 12, let me just turn there. Peter is in prison. Listen to what verse 5 says. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And what you see there is the church. And they are here. Peter is in prison. And what do we find? They are praying. And verse 12 says this. So when he had considered this, Peter is out of prison now, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We find Christians gathered together, and they're praying. They're praying. And my friends, you see this. I'm sure there's exceptions. We don't want to put any limits on the Spirit of God. And I'm not preaching about revival tonight. But certainly, you look back at history, what you see is, before God begins to work, there's people in the church praying together. There's people who have met together to pray. The church becomes earnest in their prayers. And from this and through this, it's the Spirit working even that in our hearts. But through this, many times, God will send revival. God will send renewal. God will send salvation. I was teaching this morning in Sunday school. I was teaching about the Spirit of God. We broke off from what I've been teaching about the last 2 weeks, and we were teaching about being born again. And the thing that we looked at this morning was how the Spirit of God, the wind blows where it wishes, the Bible says. And one thing I was talking about is the Spirit is in control. But at the same time, we can't control the wind. We may walk outside right now and be no wind. There's nothing we can do about that. But if we really want the wind, where do we go? We go to the top of a mountain somewhere, there's no trees, that we're going to probably feel some wind there. Well, in the same way, what church is God more likely to bless? The church that is prayerless or the church that is praying? That is praying. We need to act on God's promises and pray and be earnest in our prayers together. And the only way we'll ever be earnest in our prayers together is if we're earnest in our prayers when we are apart in our room by ourselves. If that's not happening, then everything we do here is vain, basically. If the prayers in our own bed, in our own closet, if those aren't being made, we come here, we meet, we pray together, it's just a game. It's just a game, people. And I know there's been, in my past, times where every time I call on someone else to pray does not mean that I haven't been praying that week. But there have been times I've come here, I'm like, I have not prayed like I ought to. I'm asking somebody else to pray tonight. I don't feel like I should pray. I've not been faithful this week. I need somebody else to pray. We have to be faithful and honest. We have to be real. We have to pray on our own, seek God on our own, and then come together and praying that God would do something in our midst. We must do this. That's the example of the church. That's the example of the early church. You look at the history of the church. That is the example of the history of the church. And the example of the church. Let me give you just three examples. And they're from the near past. They're not from way, way back then, but they're from the near past. First one is this, Charles Spurgeon. Do you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He says something that's going to shock you. He basically said this. He said if he had to make the choice between offering the public prayer and preaching, he'll take praying over preaching. That's what he said. He is the prince of preachers. He is known as possibly the greatest preacher of the last 1,000 years, the greatest Baptist preacher ever, possibly. He's known as the prince of preachers, like I said. And yet he says, between the two, I would rather give up preaching and pray publicly than not pray and preach publicly. That's what he says. And at one point he talks about you shouldn't pray long. Now, some of you are saying, well, you need to listen to that. But you shouldn't pray long, he says. Well, what does he mean by long, though? And this is what he says. We are now speaking of those public prayers which come before or after the sermon. And for these, 10 minutes is a better limit than 15. He says, you shouldn't pray long. Don't go to 15. Keep it to 10. That's what he says. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be my second example I'd give to us. Many people, I believe, testified of how through his prayers, you know, he would pray. He would pray long. Actually, if you want to listen to some of his prayers, he ministered in 1950s, 1960s, and so forth. If you want to listen to some of his prayers, there's about an hour's worth long of different prayers people have put together. The first prayer on there is about 15 minutes long. And you can listen to that and be edified by it. And what you do, not only him, but Charles Spurgeon and other people, you'll see in the history of the church, pastors at times, whether they put it out or people put it out after they're dead, I'm not for sure. You'll find collections, not only of sermons, you certainly find that, but you will find collections of public prayers. Books filled with just the prayers the pastors have offered before they preached, or at the beginning of a service, whenever that is, you'll see that. And people testify to the fact that when Martin Lloyd-Jones prayed, for instance, if someone else would have prayed like that, well, it would have just been phony and fake. And yet they said when he prayed like that, people were brought into the presence of God. Why is that? Well, one reason is this. His wife said, "You will never understand my husband until you understand he was a man of prayer and an evangelist." He prayed on his own. He prayed in private. And it was the overfill of his life. He came, he prayed, he lifted people's hearts up to God. This is my third example from church history I'd give you, is this. A man named Benjamin Randall. Now, I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He's an old Free Will Baptist. I want you to listen very carefully to what he says here. This is from a journal entry of Benjamin Randall. And it says this. July 14, 1801, joined in prayer in which a great number prayed, one after another, and all together vocally for a considerable time. And the power of the Lord was very great. And there was a very powerful travail. And some of us have got faith to believe that old Sarah would again bear. That is, that our mother church will again bring forth children spiritually. What are they praying for? They've come together to pray that people be saved. And Benjamin Randall says, we have faith to believe that old Sarah, thinking back to the Old Testament Sarah, we have faith to believe that old Sarah, our church, is going to bear spiritually again. He says that. They meet together, they pray. And what we see here, what we're being exhorted by God tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is what we've seen throughout the history of the church. The church as a whole, praying together, seeking God together. We see this. We are exhorted to this in this passage that we read, not only these verses, but the other verses we've read. The church is to be a praying church. But not only that, God tells us certain types of prayers we are to pray for other people. Listen to what it says again in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, I'll confess these first three that we read here, supplications, prayers, intercessions, it can be difficult to distinguish between those three. But I do think there's a difference here. And one reason I think there's a difference here is the fourth one that's mentioned is obviously different than some of them. Giving of thanks. And some people believe this. Let me just say a quick word about these different prayers. You think about supplication. What are you thinking about? You are thinking about praying to God with a great need. A great need happens, and you go to God in prayer as a church, as a whole, as a body, publicly. An example of that is what we referred to already, read in Acts chapter 4. Peter and Paul, Peter and John, the apostles, put in prison. They've been released. They've been threatened. This is a great need. Let us pray that God would give us boldness to speak His word. And God does that. We see that. You know, one thing about great needs is they have to be made known, don't they? That should be an encouragement to us to make our needs known to one another. You know, there's a sense in which, and I'm not saying we need to say every single thing. I don't do that. I don't think that'd be wise to do. But there is a sense in which when we keep our burdens to ourselves and we do not share them with other people, we are robbing them of a prayer burden to pray for us. There's a sense in which that's true. I have a great burden. I'm carrying it. I think I'm so powerful. I think I can get through. I'm doing okay. I'm getting through. I'm robbing my brothers and sisters of the chance to bear my burdens and to pray for my burdens. I need to make my burdens known. I need to let people know what I'm going through so they can pray for me. So the church can pray for me. I need to let this be known to people. You look at the word here, prayers. This is the most common word in the New Testament for praying. And then you look at this word, intercessions. And this is speaking about praying to God on the behalf of other people. We saw that in Acts chapter 12 already. Peter is in jail. The church is praying and interceding for him. I'm told that A.W. Tozer, when he pastored, and some of their young men, they went off for military service, and they covenanted together to pray that not one of them would be lost, and they all came home safely. All of them came home safely. They covenant together. They say, we're going to pray for these men. We're going to be faithful to do so. And God heard their prayer, and God answered their prayer. And then finally it says, giving of thanks. And I do think this is a good reminder for us here to be careful, not only publicly, but personally in our own lives. We need to remember that praying, even publicly praying, is more than simply asking God to do things. That is a vital component of prayer. But it's also a giving thanks to what God has already done for us. We see these things. We pray for men in this way. And the Bible says to pray for all men, the Bible says. Look again in verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We are to pray for everyone. We are not simply to pray for people who are already saved. We are to pray for those who are unsaved, as we've done tonight, and as you have requested tonight. We are to pray for those who are rich and poor. It says all men. It means all men. And here's an example of what it means. Look in verse 2. Verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in authority. We'll stop there. We are to pray for all men. An example of that is we are to pray for kings and everyone who is in authority. Now you think about, regardless of what you think about politicians, regardless of what you think about local governments, you think about the people that God has called on these early Christians to pray for. It is very likely that the Apostle Paul prayed for Nero many times, and history would tell us Nero is the one who took his life. He's praying for him. The church is praying for him. It doesn't matter who is in office. We are, as people of God, we are to pray for that person who's in office. Doesn't matter if it's our party or not our party. Doesn't matter if we don't have a party. We pray for who's in office. We pray for those because God has set them up in His plan, in His own timing. God has set them up, and God has commanded the church and individual Christians to pray for those people in office and in authority. And we'll look at a reason why in just a moment. How particular should we be when we pray for those in authority and those in office? And one reason I say this is because some people would take verse 2, when it says for kings and all who are in authority, and they would take that, and I believe abuse that, and say that God is not, later on in the passage, God is not really interested in saving everyone. God is only interested in saving certain groups of people. Are we to pray for local city councilmen, or are we to pray for Bob Green, who is a local city councilman? Are we to pray generally for state representatives? Or are we to pray for Bob Green, who is a state representative? And of course the answer is yes. We are to pray generally for our leaders. We are to pray specifically for them as well at times. The Bible says to pray for all men. That's exactly what God means here. We are to pray for everyone in leadership. And why is that? One reason is this, the end of verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is one of the reasons, as a church body, we are to pray for our leaders and those who have authority over us, is so we can live a peaceable life. If you are a godly person, you are going to be persecuted. That is very true. But do we want to be persecuted to death? No. We We should be very glad for the government we have. We should be very glad for the law enforcement that we have. We should be very glad that we meet here tonight, not in threat that someone's going to come in and take us out, and no one's really going to care if that happens. We should be very glad that we live like this. And one reason we do live like that here is because the people of God have prayed over many, many years for this country and for its leaders. And for that, we stand on the shoulders of men and women who have prayed and sought God for their leaders, and we thank God for that. And we are to continue in doing that for us. Someone says, our government is too wicked for us to pray for them. This is what I would say to you. Listen to what Jeremiah said from a letter in Jeremiah chapter 29. He says to the people who have been taken away, they're in Babylon. He says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. He says, you pray, this city that doesn't know me, this city that rejects me, this city that just has taken your city, Jerusalem, you pray for that city, because in that city's peace you will have peace. And regardless of where we live in life, we live in America now, sure, but regardless of where we live, we are to pray for the peace of where we live. Why? Because in the peace of that city or that region or that state, in that peace, we as Christians will experience peace as well. We are to pray to that end. We are to pray for missionaries. It may be that we come here one night and someone says, brother, I have a deep burden for Aaron and for Amy. That is a sign that we need to pray for Aaron and Amy right now, isn't it? That's a sign for that as a church. We need to pray, as we've already said, we need to pray for the unsaved. Just listen to verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If there's any question about that, look back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says there's no question, Christ came to save sinners. And God wants us to pray for sinners that they'll be saved. It may be that some of you struggle with this. You say, if God wants everyone to be saved, then why do I need to pray that everyone be saved? God already desires people to be saved. Why do I need to pray? That's a good question to think about and study about. But here is an answer I'll give you tonight. You and I have never had that struggle when our heart's burdened for someone to be saved. Most likely, the only time my heart is burdened over that question, though it's a good question to think about, most likely the only time my heart is troubled by that question is when my heart's cold toward people who are lost. When my heart is filled with compassion and heartache for those who are going into eternity without God, that question just kind of goes away, and I pray regardless. It's like the man that talked about, you take somebody who's really, really concerned about digestion and all that. How does all this work? You get them hungry enough, though, they're going to eat. And they're going to forget about their questions. And we as people, if we become burdened enough for people, all these questions are going to fade away and we're going to start praying for people. We are to pray at a church gathering. We are to pray for other pastors, other people who are serving God and serving the Lord. We are to pray for spiritual needs. We have so much need in our world. That is one reason the Lord said to pray to the Lord of harvest, that He send out laborers into His field. That is one reason that God commanded us to pray for that. I want you to listen to three verses in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, speaking about praying for spiritual needs. Listen to what the Bible says. This is Paul speaking to the Colossians. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The church should be praying for Brother Jeff, for myself, for others who teach, for others who preach, that God would give us the words to speak, and that God would open up doors for us to minister. That should be our prayer. That should be on our hearts. We should be praying for physical needs, shouldn't we? James 5 speaks along those lines. We should be praying for people with physical needs, those who habitually have these physical ailments, who need our prayers very especially because of what they go through on a daily basis. We should be praying for these people. We should be praying for our military. We're to pray for all men. Surely that means our military. I've talked about John Chrysostom before. He preached and wrote about 1,600 years ago. Listen to what he says about praying for the military, though. He says, "For God has appointed government for the public good. When therefore they make war for this end and stand on guard for our security, were it not unreasonable that we should not offer prayers for their safety in wars and dangers?" He says, these men fight for our safety. Should we not pray for them? We ought to pray for them, that God would have mercy on them, God would save them, that this not only would God protect them, but in this great time of need, this great bombardment, both literally and symbolically, that God would make them seek Him in this time that they have. We should pray for colleges. We should pray, I think of Welch College, obviously, as I graduated there a few years back. We should pray for the president there. We should pray for the leaders there. And we should thank God for them. Because they are, maybe few is too harsh of a word, but they are one of the few colleges you'll find that are staying true to God and trying to seek His will. We should be thankful for colleges like that who stand upon God's word and want to do what's right. We should pray. Now, not everyone in the church does this, but for those of you who do and for those who plan on doing this, we should thank God for the United States of America and the state of Tennessee for allowing us to peacefully homeschool our children. Isn't that right? Not all countries will do that. That is a cause to praise and thank God for what He has done for us. We should be thankful for that. A national crisis happens. We should be praying for our nation. An attack happens. We should be praying for those people. The church is called to pray for all men. We should pray for other countries. Those countries that are darkened in heathenism. Those countries that are darkened in the occult. Those countries that do not have the light of the gospel available to them like we do. Those countries that do not have, and those people groups that do not have a Bible in their language. We should be praying for those people. And we should be praying for our enemies. People who would hate the church. People who is against the church. There are times that the church should pray for them. And pray that God would save them, that God would restrain their evils, that God would restrain their sin. The church should be praying to this end, that God would hear us and answer us. This is good and acceptable to God, our Savior, that we pray in this way, that we seek God like this. And I'll close tonight just by reading three or four verses from 2 Corinthians. What's another reason we pray publicly? It's probably a reason you haven't thought about tonight. One thing that's so outstanding about this great Apostle Paul, great because God made him great, is the way that he thinks. He thinks differently than we do. In other words, we ought to think more like him. Listen to what this great Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Listen as I read. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Now listen to this verse. "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul says, you pray for us. Why? Well, he wanted to be rescued out of these dangers, no doubt. But in this passage, he says, you pray for me so many people can give thanks to God for us. Pray. I remember a number of years ago, a young lady that I'd been praying for some time became a Christian in my home church. I heard the news, and I was so happy, so thankful. I had been praying for her. And as we pray together, and we see God answer our prayers, that's more praise for God. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to pray for me so God can get more praise when God answers these prayers. And that is a reason for us to join together, to pray publicly, to ask God to answer. It is a reason so when God does answer, all of us in this building can then praise God because He heard our prayer. It is for Him to get more glory and to more honor. We are to be a praying church.